You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Dear Father, as we enjoy this Christmas season, may you, by your Spirit, help us to see that it's not what we do, but what you have done for us in your Son. And as we have learned that we live not under law, but we live under gospel. So easy to say, and yet so hard to do. And no doubt that's why we need your Spirit. Bless us as we continue this study of Revelation, and help us to understand what you have given to us, that we might find comfort even in the midst of things that we do not always understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, basically, in chapter 7, we saw two groups. Let me back up even a little further. At the end of chapter 6, we have the judgment day. And chapter 7 is sort of backing up and say, okay, well, what happened to the Christians during all that time period in chapter 6 where we talked about all the difficulties and sufferings and famines and wars and pestilence and death? What was going on there? And that brought us to then chapter 7 after the judgment day. And we saw two groups thus far in chapter 7. In verses 1 through 8, we have the church militant. You're the church militant. I'm the church militant. That's Christianity living in this world of sin and death that we are not immune to. We all have all kinds of problems, and we're all going to die. And in addition to that, we have all the spiritual issues that we're engaged with, or struggling with our own guilt and shames and regrets and trying to live a godly life, and then seeing all the divisions in the church and false teachers and false doctrine and all that. And during this whole time, we learned in verses 1 through 8 is God is sealing those who believe in Him. The word is not used, but what we really were talking about is that profound, mysterious doctrine of election. And how does the sealing go about? It goes about by the church proclaiming the gospel and the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, bringing individual people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole process till the end of the world, isn't it? Till the end of the world, this world will be a world of sin and death, but the church is like a beacon of light. Let your light shine before men as we bring the gospel to save people from sin, death, and damnation, and the power of the devil. So that's what's going in there. So we said the 144,000 then are symbolic. We have 12 and 12 times three tens gets you 144,000, representing all the people of God. So we took those numbers symbolically. Then in verses 9 through 14, we said these are the same people as the 144,000, but now this is the church triumphant. This is their victory that they have. And so, thus far, chapter 7 ties in with chapter 6, where chapter 6 began talking about all the suffering. That would include the church militant in verses 1 through 8. But it ended on the day of the judgment day at the end of chapter 6, but without any reference to God's people. And that's where in chapter 7, verses 9 to 14 comes in, because here now we have finally the mention of God's people who have triumphed over all those things. Okay, now so, verses 15 and following then is still part of that triumphant scene, the church triumphant that we have in Christ. Therefore, let's read those verses. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to spring of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So now, obviously, we're in the church triumphant. So let me see if I have a few notes here I want to share with you. Okay, they are before the throne of God, and they are serving Him. What's interesting is that the Greek word that we have here for serving is a reference to serving kind of in an official capacity, like in the temple. Well, maybe we won't look it up. I'll just make reference to it. In Luke 1:8, we have the story of the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. Remember Zechariah? Zacharias. And he's working in the temple. And the word that that is used there for him serving in the temple is the same word we have here. So it's the idea that we have a serving God. Now, what's so hard about this is we know just enough about the next world to get really excited about it, but we really don't know a lot of details. That's what's hard about being a pastor, because people always want to know the what? The details. And we don't know a lot of details. I think I've joked with you in the past, though, this is where in catechism, when we come to this concept and this idea, I really get the kids real good, because what I do is I say, you know what heaven is really like, that day of the resurrection? And then I'll quote passages like this. I said, do you understand what this means? It means we get to be in church forever. It's one big, long church service. Isn't that great? And it's so fun to watch 13-year-olds fake joy. Oh, yeah. That sounds great, Pastor. I finally let him off the hook. But here's the dilemma, isn't it? We really don't have the details, do we? But here's the point. With this kind of a passage and others like this, whatever we're going to be doing, we'll be in what? Service to our God. You see, that's the way it was originally with Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Everything they did would have been in service to God. Even the such mundane commands as for Adam to take care of the garden. So it doesn't mean a long church service. When they were taking care of the garden before they fell into sin was service to God. So I don't know. We're not told what all we're going to be doing. But whatever we'll be doing, there won't be any, and here comes the point, there won't be any selfish motivated things that we'll be doing, right? Because we won't have any sin. See, that's our problem now. When sin came into the world, then it became a battle between the spirit and the flesh, right? Well, that'll all be gone. So I don't know the details of what we'll be doing, but we will be, in everything we do, will be done all for the right reasons in service to God. And that's one of the joys about the day of the resurrection, is that's all going to be revealed to us. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite passages, I try to repeat it frequently so you can look it up on your own, is Romans 8:18-25, where basically Paul talks out that talks about saying we don't know what it's going to be like. It's going to be revealed to us. And so then what he does in verse 18 of chapter 8, he uses something we can relate to, and that's suffering. We can all relate to suffering. And he says, the glory that's going to be revealed to us on the day of the resurrection, okay, will make our suffering just go away. See? So, in other words, he gets us really excited about something we don't know the details, but we want to say, well, I think I want to be there. And that's the way the Bible speaks. Even in 1 John, John says the same things. He says, we do not yet know what we'll be like. But we know this, that when we see Jesus, we'll be like him. So that merely makes me feel good when the great Apostle Paul and the great Apostle John, they don't know the details either, because that's not been revealed yet. It's not been revealed. So that's all in there. Serving him night and day. Now, that's a figure of speech, because we know there is not, when we get to the end of Revelation, there is no night and day, apparently, in the world to come. I mean, why do we have a night? We sleep, right? Well, we won't have to sleep. Jesus hasn't slept a day since he was raised from the dead. And that's the kind of body we're going to have. So when you see a phrase like this, night and day, it's communicating that it's what? It's constant. It's constant. Yeah, it's a human term to communicate that we'll be serving him constantly. We'll never have a lapse where we fall into sin. We'll never have a lapse where we start doing something from a selfish motive or something like that. Okay, and serving him in his temple. Now, what's interesting here, and you can't always see it in the English, but in the Greek, there's two different Greek words for temple. And sometimes they'll try to make a distinction in the English. You know, you had the big temple court, right? I mean, this is a massive structure. You know, Herod's temple with the outer courts with the Gentiles and the women's court and all this. It was just huge. Took 40 years to build, right? But there's another word for temple that means the interior of where the Ark of the Covenant was. the Holy of Holies. And who went in there only? The high priest. And how many times did he go in there? Once a year. Because who dwelt there? That's the Greek word that's used here. So that means we'll be serving in the very presence of God. We'll be serving in the very presence of God. And what's interesting too is the one sitting upon the throne, he is dwelling upon us. What does the ESV say in verse 15? Shelter them. Okay, that's okay. It's the same Greek word in John 1:14. The word became flesh and he what? Dwelt among us. Same Greek word here. They just, in the ESV here, they put shelter. But it's the same Greek word. Because it's the word that gave us the, it's the word that refers to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, you know the difference between the tabernacle and the temple, right? It's the same reality. What's the difference? The tabernacle was a tent. Temporary structure. The temple was permanent. But the same reality. Holy of Holies and all that stuff. So this is saying, it's like in John 1:14, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you read the Greek literally, it says he tabernacled among us. In other words, that tells you who Jesus is. Who is he? God. Yeah. And here we have the same idea here that God will be with us in a way kind of like back in the days of the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, let's look up. There's another reference to this in Revelation. Let's go to 21, 1-4. Revelation 21, 1-4. This is the church triumphant as well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. This whole universe is going to be destroyed. The sea was no more. Verse 3, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is the groom, and who's his bride? The church. Yeah. Behold the what? Dwelling place of God. The same word we have in Revelation chapter 7 and John 1:14. The tabernacle of God. He tabernacled among us. Is with man? Is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall be mourning, crying, pain. The former things have passed away. We can see that the he will wipe away every tear from their eyes is also back in Revelation chapter 7, isn't it? Okay, so the point is, we will live in the very presence of God. Just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And what ruined that, them living in the very presence of God? Sin. Sin. They were driven out. As a matter of fact, the connection here, if you've never made that connection, God is so holy, so wonderful, that we would be basically, I can use different metaphors. Let me use the one here, one metaphor. We'd be basically burned up in his presence. Yeah. Sinful human beings cannot live in the presence of the holy God. Okay. And this is why Adam and Eve, among other reasons, had to be driven from the garden. And all through the Bible, I don't know how well you know your Bibles, but all through the Bible, God never shows himself, and let me put it this way, in his nakedness. God never shows himself just as he is. He always comes in some kind of a form. And he may do that for more than one reason, but one of the reasons he does that is to protect us. Because if you want to read this, you can read this in the book of Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. So sinful human beings cannot be in the presence of the holy God. Now, we don't have to worry about it on the day of the resurrection where he's going to be right in our midst again because we don't have any what? We don't have any sin. That's why God can live in our midst again. We don't have to be afraid. It'll be just fine. Okay? But that's the other reason why God always comes in a form. I mean, some of the classic examples. The burning bush and other things like that. Take off your shoes. Okay? If he came in his raw power. Right? And he tells Moses, nobody can see me and live. I'll show you my back. Remember one time God passes before? I'll show you my back because nobody can see me as I am and live. So that's all through there. And by the way, this should be giving you goosebumps because this is what the judgment day is all about. That's not going to be a good day for people who don't trust in Christ, the holy God. And so that's all through here, but this is all going to be now restored, kind of like the original Garden of Eden. Because we'll be sinless. We won't have to be afraid of that anymore. God will be in our very midst again. So all those ideas are in there. And what the idea about the sun and the heat and all that stuff is basically is it'll be a perfect world. We often complain about the weather, don't we? Aren't you glad you're not God? It's either too hot or too cold, not enough sun or too bright. We won't have those kind of issues. That's what's kind of getting on there. And who's going to be also in the midst, verse 17? The Lamb is in the midst of the throne, so he'll be there, right? We've already talked about that, chapters 4 and chapters 5, the throne scenes. He will shepherd them. What does ESV say in 17? Be the shepherd. Yeah, that's the word there. And you know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then John 10, 2 to 16, you know this one too. You'll probably know it when I start saying it. That's where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and all that. I lay down my life for the sheep. So all that background is there too. Okay, let's see if there's anything else to say. Guide in the springs of living water. And, of course, wipe every tear from their eyes. That's back to also Revelation 21:4. And it means there won't be anything bad, right? Nothing to make us sad or anything like that. So that brings chapter 7 to a conclusion. So we saw two basic groups in chapter 7, but it's the same reality. The first part of the chapter, it's the church militant and during living in this sin-fallen world, and it goes back to the references in chapter 6 about all the heartache and pain and pestilence and war and death. God's people are in the midst of that, and they're being sealed by being brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and baptized, and we talked about that more extensively at the time. And then starting at verse 9 and following the rest of the chapter is the church triumphant. Well, probably what I'll do is just say some things about chapter 8 because of the time. I don't know if I want to get into it, and this will give me a little bit more time to come up with some more answers I know that aren't out there. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. The reason I was kind of joking about Revelation chapter 8, and I include chapter 9 to a lesser extent. Probably chapter 8 and chapter 9 to a lesser extent are two of the more difficult passages in Revelation, and the other ones that might be compete with these two, and we'll get to them eventually, is chapters 15 and 16. Most people consider Revelation difficult anyway, and generally that's true. But you're going to be surprised. For example, when we get into chapters 12 to 14, you could teach it. Well, I think you could. Some things are more difficult than other things in the book of Revelation. And chapter 8 is a toughie. So I'll tell you what, let's just read chapter 8, serve an introduction. We'll see what we can do because I'm not going to say too much. And then if next Sunday I can embellish it or we can revisit it, okay? So let's read chapter 8 and then I'll give you some introductory thoughts. Chapter 8, verse 1. And by the way, the easiest part of chapter 8 is verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And some people say that's the proof there are no women in heaven. It's Christmas. Charitable. Charity. But I didn't say that. Somewhere I heard that, Doug. Way back, somebody said that. I'll get back to that. Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to him. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints of the golden altar before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, I think I'll pause here and just make a few comments. You might want to go back chapter 5. And I'm looking for the souls under the altar about verse 9, I think. Yeah, about verse 9, 5-9. Just sort of remind us of something. Oh, is it 5-9? No, but wait a minute. I'm sorry. Maybe it's 6-9. 6-9, pardon me. 6-9, pardon me. 6-9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, we talked about the altar at that time, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. In other words, these were martyrs who had been killed for being Christians and for the witness they had borne. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Remember the sealing that takes place in chapter 7? And were killed as they themselves had been. Now, I don't think it's a direct parallel when we go back to chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. But it's just a little bit of an idea here about the prayers ascending to God, whether it's souls in this vision up to God or here. But let's start at verse 1 and talk a little bit about it, and we can ask some more questions. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and of course, who's the Lamb? Jesus. There was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Now, we're kind of down to speculation. You can go to all different kind of commentators. Why was there silence? And why was there a half hour? Well, when the text doesn't tell you, you have to look around to other texts or kind of guess, or you can tell maybe from the context. And I kind of agree with the commentaries that believe there was silence because of the magnitude of what was now going to what? Follow. It's sort of like, okay, time out. Let's reflect. We just went through chapter 6 with all that stuff and the judgment scene and everything. That's like, time out. Now we're going to have, we need a little what here? A little breather before we have this next revelation that's going to happen. Because it's going to get even worse from chapter 6. What we're going to read about in chapter 8 is going to crank up what we heard in chapter 6. So take it or leave it, whatever you want to do. I think that's probably the reason there's silence for about a half hour because of the magnitude of what's coming and to set the tone for the awesomeness, the dignity of what's going to come. Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, seven, of course, symbolic numbers, seven trumpets were given to them. And let's comment on that. Trumpets, of course, were very common in the Old Testament, in the ancient world. Trumpets usually, because they're all different kinds of musical instruments, usually these trumpets were not played for music. These trumpets were played for, you know, announcements, gathering troops, gathering people to worship, blowing a trumpet for a visiting king or dignitary or something like this. So this blowing of the trumpets is announcing something's going to happen. And that's why the Bible talks about, have you ever heard the Bible talks about the last trump or the last trumpet? That's the judgment day, which we'll get to. So these are things that are announcements of what's taking place. And of course, these trumpets were loud, you know, maybe even deafening. And another angel, so here comes another angel besides the seven, and stood at the altar, okay, with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer the prayers. I'm not going to take time to look up all the Bible passages we could about in the Old Testament, the incense symbolized prayers arising to God. Let my prayers arise to you as incense. Sometimes when we sing the Psalms, chant the Psalms, the intro, we chant words like that, don't we? Let my prayers arise to you. Sometimes that's an evening prayer. So the incense symbolizes the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, we could do a whole thing on prayer. There's so much to do in Revelation. It'd take 5 years to do it properly. But we could talk about the prayers of God's people. Martin Luther makes a big deal out of this. Some of the early church fathers do too. And let me kind of set up my brief comments by saying it like this. Here's the introductory remark. The world would be even worse than it is if it wasn't for the prayers of the Christian church, God's people. It'd be even worse. And so here we have this idea of the prayers going up. And what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer, for example? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? Those prayers are said. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we're going to see, because these trumpets are not going to simply announce something. But when we get into this with more detail, the trumpets will actually be God himself, what? Doing this. Thy will be done on earth. And that's going to include judgment. It's going to include judgment and the wrath of God, which we'll be getting into. We've already alluded to that just a little bit in chapter 6, but we'll see that more and more. Because what we'll see, the reason God does these things is not to be mean-spirited. We're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation. He does these things to bring non-believers to repentance and faith. And yet, it doesn't work, as we're going to see. And if you know your Old Testament very well, that's how he dealt with the people of Israel, isn't it? You know, it always makes me feel good, raising children. I mean, God even had a hard time raising his child Israel. If you know your Old Testament very well, God sometimes just wants to throw his hands up in despair. He says, well, I've tried this, and I've tried that, and I've tried this, and I've tried that, and I've sent all my prophets. Nothing works. Yeah. But whenever he would do something like the classic, the Babylonian captivity, he didn't do that to be mean. He did that because he was at his last straw, and he was trying to bring them to what? Repentance. If you want to read, I'm reading Jeremiah again. I think Jeremiah is my favorite prophet. A couple of reasons. Number one, he's pretty clear. Some of the prophets are kind of hard to understand. Jeremiah's really pretty clear to understand. He really is. And he's constantly talking about, you know, how God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. People just don't listen. Yeah. So the idea is repentance. And we're going to see that as we go through the books. You just have to trust me, or you already know that. And he wants to get them to repent. So that's why these things will be happening. So they rose before the angels. And then verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and of course this is associated with the prayers of the people, right? And threw it on earth. Now, okay, now watch this. If the incense is symbolizing the prayers of the people, right? And the incense, then that bowl is turned over, that means the prayers that are sending to God's people are going to be what? By God. Huh? No, not ignored, the other way. Answered by God, because he's going to pour this out now on the earth, and God's will be done on earth as even as it is in heaven. So that's the symbolism there, because it comes from the same source. The censer holding the incense going up to God, and then it's going to be poured out upon the earth to try to bring this sin-fallen world to repentance by the things that are going to follow. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake or tremblings. Does that ring a bell with anybody from the Old Testament? That kind of language? Moses on Mount Sinai. Because when God gave his law to Moses and the people of Israel, right, there was all these melodramatic things taking place. You know, those were called special effects. And those special effects said, you don't want to break these laws. Right? You don't want to break these laws. Because this is law, isn't it? This isn't gospel. Yeah. And so we kind of have the same time here. We have this loud trumpet blowing, the prayers of the saints. Now it's going to be poured out upon the earth, and God's going to shake things up to try to get people's attention, to bring them to repentance, as we're going to see here. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.